Okay, each Sunday at this time, I try to suggest a book that might be of help for you in your Christian walk. Okay, fine. I'll bring Dr. Seuss's ABC book next week. Big A, little A, what begins with A? Aunt Annie's Alligator, A. I read that book a lot to my children. I can get to Z. As you can plainly see. Pretend this is a skinnier book today, okay, for Karen. This is a book that I should let my wife probably explain to you, but I will anyway. The book is Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, A Cultural Studies in the Gospels by Kenneth Bailey. Kenneth Bailey was an individual who lectured and taught in the Middle East for most of his life. Very well aware of the cultural practices of the day, the things that how they interpreted it. There's great chapters on how the Bible was written and how, for instance, Paul, rather than being kind of a boring guy, was actually quite a brilliant writer. But the way he wrote isn't necessarily laid out very well in the translations we have, so it doesn't show like it would if we really understood it. But the main value for me that I have seen is the idea of the cultural norms of the day, the cultural practices of the day, and how much more they make sense if you understand the Middle Eastern mind. You could probably apply it to some sort of Alaskan application if you tried. If you don't understand Alaska, much of what we do doesn't make sense. The danger if we don't understand the culture is we tend to over-apply the story to us and make it just for us. And it may not be just for us. It also makes us miss the entire point of the parable sometimes. And so it's nice if we get the correct point of the parable. Although it's a thick book, Karen, it breaks down into small sections. So there's hope. So it's a really, really excellent source. But don't read it at Christmas if you're real fond of your Christmas story, because he explains why maybe our Western Christmas interpretation isn't quite correct. So you want to read it before or after. We are moving into the book of Matthew. And last week I gave a bit of an odd intro into it and how we need to return to the ability to connect our lives and our views with the reality that exists. And sometimes we live outside of that. For centuries, Christians and our traditions concerning God brought reality and moral absolutes from an infinite personal God and gave us a fixed moral point on which to live. The scientific age brought doubts over that fixed moral point, and that was the existence of God. But science cannot give us moral absolutes or fixed moral points. So a person I quoted named George Cornwall introduced the idea that we need to introduce to everyone a noble lie. That it doesn't have to be true, but it must be imaginative and compelling so it can't be resisted. So beautiful and satisfying that we feel we have to embrace it. And the reason for the noble lie is necessary is it would keep us from anarchy or issuing of a totalitarian government. But still, this noble lie does not satisfy the hunger of the human heart. The hunger of the human heart can only be satisfied with an interaction with the God who created it. We say that we must return to a transcendent ethic. And by transcendent ethic, I mean something that transcends everything else, is bigger than everything else, an absolute that is bigger than anything else we can touch. And that is only found in the character of God, the transcendent being. And then we look briefly at the Jewish traditions. And we looked at the last prophet Malachi, the doom and gloom of his predictions, the moral decline and the national decline of the day. And yet there was still, even with the moral decline, great nationalistic pride. When the Old Testament closes, Palestine is under the rule of Persia. When the New Testament opens, Palestine is under Roman rule. We looked briefly at the Jewish tradition of Scripture and how much they valued it to the point of memorizing it, if you remember those points that we made. But the problem is while they knew it in word, they didn't know it in heart, and they missed most of God's heart in applying the Scripture that they knew. So we're going to look for a minute before we get into Matthew. We're going to look at the Jewish culture and how they responded to the long-awaited-for Messiah. The identity of the nation, the religious identity of the nation and the political, because it was combined then, was wrapped up in several major political groups, many of which you have known. There were the scribes. Remember that term, the scribes. We've heard of the scribes. They had a prominent role in Israel after the return from Babylon, from captivity. Ezra, as you know, there's a book in the Old Testament named after him, was both a priest and a scribe. They were the interpreters and the recorders and the definers of Scripture in their day. The scribes were not just recorders of biblical things, because remember, politics and religion are completely entwined in the day. They were also the recorders of the cultural activity, royal decrees, legal documents. They were the scholars that participated in most legal and religious and cultural decisions and discussions. But they were opposed to Jesus because he denounced them as making the scriptures of no effect by the many traditions they added to scripture. So in an attempt to define scripture as carefully as they could, they also added to scripture. But somehow the additions they made were opposed to scripture as it was plainly taught. And they missed identifying the Messiah. And then there were the Pharisees. And we've all heard of the Pharisees, right? The scribes and the Pharisees. The word Pharisee, remember all these groups are growing up in this silent years. The word Pharisee means to separate. Now I'm sure when the first Pharisees separated, they identified what they separated from and why they separated it. But soon they forgot. And even to this day, they're not sure what they separated from. Now there are some applications here, if you can draw them in our present religious day. We have people who want to separate, but they're not sure why or for what purpose. They just want to separate. But the Pharisees were very popular in the day. It arose about the time of the revolt of the Maccabees, which is a little over 100 years before the time of Christ. Originally not political, they were guardians of the law. They were the conservatives of their day, accepting both the supernatural and the idea of the afterlife. They reacted strongly against the Hellenization of Israel, or the Hellenization means the Greek influence, the pagan influence in their country. They were largely middle class. The prime distinctive of the Pharisees was that they had a commitment to the oral law as opposed to the written law. So the scribes had control over the written law. The Pharisees had more of a commitment to the oral law. Now, you can't understand why the oral law is really important, except for when they went into captivity, they didn't get to take much of the written law with them. So the oral law became critical for the sustaining of the Jewish nation while they were in captivity. And when they came back, they were still committed to it. If you recall, they were the ones who chiefly taught the kind of memorization we were talking about last week when we said the young people had to memorize the entire Pentateuch by the age of 13. And if you were the best of the best, remember, you memorized the entire Old Testament by the age of 18 or 20. So these memorization was very important. Of the various sects of their day, they were regarded as the most accurate interpreters of the Jewish law. They are also most popular with the common people. They introduced many additional defining documents, such as the Mishnah, which offered precise definitions of the law. And so again, they added other defining documents to define the Bible. But somehow, in all of what they did, with the best of hearts, I'm crediting many of them, they still lost the heart of God for people, the heart of His plan with the Messiah, and they missed a chance to welcome the Messiah who came to them. And then we have another of the great groups, who are the Sadducees. We have to be able to define these when we get into the book of Matthew, otherwise we don't know what that group is driving at. The Sadducees were the rationalists of their day. They were the liberals of their day. They were still nationalistic, but they denied the existence of spirits. They denied the existence of the afterlife. They were the wealthy and powerful people of their day. Usually the high priest was a Sadducee, and the Sanhedrin, which you'll hear of in different parts, they were comprised mainly of Sadducees. By the nature, remember that religion and politics are combined in this nation, by nature, their need to make political decisions made them powerful, both politically and religiously. There was another group, the third main Jewish group were the Essenes. And they were unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the fact that they kept their main tenet secret. They were very isolated. They isolated themselves. Many of the documents that, and scrolls that have been found are attributed to this group, who had a great love of the Bible, but they kept it to themselves and isolated themselves. And, you know, parallels could be drawn there too. They were zealous for the law, but isolationists in their application. Another group were the Herodians, a political party powerful at the time, empowered by Rome, opposed to Christ because they viewed Christ as a revolutionary who was going to take away the power that they had. These people favored Herod's rule over direct Roman rule. If you recall, Rome had sort of let Israel do its own thing in this era, and Herod ruled over them, kind of keeping them in check, but they had a lot of religious freedom. And it wasn't until later, 60 AD, in that era, where Rome finally came in and said, enough of your squabbling, we're going to crush you. And they did crush them. And so, but at this time, the Herodians have control, the ultimate control. They viewed Jesus as a revolutionary and were not interested in him breaking up the status quo. They were the political party who joined with the Pharisees in an attempt to destroy Jesus. They were the ones who had the power to execute somebody. The Sanhedrin could convict them and sentence them, but they couldn't carry out the sentence. Only the Herodians could carry out the sentence. And then there were the Zealots. Judas Iscariot was a zealot. These were the nationalistic extremists of the day, fanatical defenders of theocracy and engaged in acts of violence against the Romans. There were no limits to what they would try to do to do away with Roman rule. And I can't help but think they didn't have a very good idea of how big Rome was and how powerful that nation was. Through their efforts, they basically brought destruction on themselves. And just to define the Sanhedrin that I've already mentioned, the Sanhedrin was an oligarchy. If you know what an oligarchy is, it is the form of government, for instance, that the Soviet Union has. Powerful group at the top, kind of like a board. And then in this situation, they had one president, which would be the high priest. And they ruled the nation. And they could pass the death sentence, but not execute, as I said earlier. Peter, John, Stephen, they were all tried by the Sanhedrin. Now we know that while they were away from Israel, there was no temple, so they worshipped in the synagogue. So this is where the synagogue came from. And you have to understand the purpose of the synagogue in this area. It was the local place of worship, but you couldn't offer sacrifices like they had in the past. And most of the people read the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, not the original Hebrew. Just a few educated could actually read that. So into this diverse social, political, religious mixture comes the end of 400 silent years. Now they have been waiting since the beginning of biblical history for the Messiah. But they missed it. So in order to understand why they missed it, we have to look back at their this culturally diverse time, and we have to understand the people and the customs so we can know why they did what they did, why they made the decisions, why they were blind to the things they should have done. And we want to know how it affects us today. And we want to be able to identify possible similarities between the 400 silent years between Malachi and the New Testament and the hundreds of silent years between Jesus' death and his second coming. Many similar religious groups exist. If you break down those groups and you break down religious groups of the day, you could sort of fit them together with a little of imagination. Many similar emotions also exist in us as we try to define our reality based on what we think God wants us to think. And of course, it always begs the question, and you hear songs, if Jesus walked today on this earth and we had civil authority as religious Christian people over life and death, would we accept Jesus or would we put him to death? I don't usually set up the chairs, but I set up the chairs last night. As an illustration, I thought about changing the way the chairs were set up and putting one aisle in the middle and curving the sides out. But I knew that you guys couldn't handle it. That you would, it would be just be, I mean, anarchy would ensue and you would refuse, you know. Stuart would not know where to sit because that corner wouldn't be back there for him. So, you know, it's, the thing is we are creatures of habit. And that's not wrong. But sometimes our habit becomes our spiritual practice and we have to be careful then that's all we have is the spiritual a practice and not any real connection with the Lord. I don't know. I think we all like to think that we would honor Christ and accept him, don't we? I mean, don't we like to think we would be different and that we wouldn't participate in that? And yet those people were more well-educated than we are in their faith, and they were very zealous in their desire to serve God. You know, our religiosity sneaks up on us in many different ways and makes us deny what we really want, maybe sometimes with our hearts. But Jesus transcended all those things. He was the Messiah, but the people just couldn't see it. So what we're looking for what were they looking for when they were hoping for the Messiah to return? And I have a list of things I want to read fairly quickly. And I don't like to over apply things. I don't like to over try to take stuff from then and try to make it apply now. But at the risk of that, I'm going to say that we do expect God to do things that he didn't say he would do at this time and place in history. I was speaking at a church in the area, and I mentioned this once before a long time ago, but the lady came up to me afterwards and she said, you know, I just so much appreciate your teaching and it's meant so much to me and I've learned so much. And she said, and now I have to go to work and make more money so I can give money to God so he will bless me. Now, you know, her heart was exactly right, and I like this person. But is that the message of the Bible? Is that the message of God? That if we give God money, he will bless us? I don't think so. I don't think that's the grace of the Bible. I think he blesses us because he loves us, not because we give money. Money may become an issue between you and God, but that's between you and God. I had a lady give me a call, and she said, can I stop and talk to you? And this has been a while back, and I said, yeah. And she said, my husband is leaving me. He says that he's a Christian, but he's leaving me for another woman. I'm not a Christian. If I accept Jesus, will he give me my husband back? I said, of course. No, I didn't. Really. What a brutal question. Because if I say no, then she's going to say, well, what value is God if he doesn't do anything for me? But if I say yes, then he has to do it. I have to speak for God doing it. I can't say yes. And I try to distinguish in her mind what God really is offering you as opposed to what God wants you to offer you. But at brutal times of hard things in life, that's not an easy decision to make. You want God to give you what you want most now, not what you think he might be interested in a longer term idea. There were six main things that the Jews looked for or were looking for when they were expecting the Messiah. And most of the things break down into those six things, and I'll go over them real quick and then we'll close. Chiefly, they were looking for someone to restore the greatness of Israel through the Davidic line. They wanted Israel to be a strong nation, independent, throwing off the bounds of other oppressive nations. They wanted the greatness of the kingdom under David and Solomon to be restored. This is what they saw in their mind. Power. A powerful national kingdom that would rule over all other kingdoms around them. The six main things that they wanted were to have a correct genealogy. They believed that he would be anointed king of Israel. They believed that the Jewish people would return to Israel and it would be a strong nation, that he would rebuild the temple, that he would bring peace to the world and end war, and that he would bring a knowledge of God to the world. And those are the things, if you study closely, that Jesus did do. But he didn't do it in the way they thought he should do it. We know, and we'll see it soon when we read the first chapter of Matthew, that through the genealogy he did descend from David and Solomon. And through that they expected him to be king. But the kind of king they expected, we got a little glimpse of it in the triumphal entry, right? They wanted the big show king. But he wasn't the big show king. And when he was crucified, he was declared king, but it wasn't in the way they thought, right? The Roman ruler said, "There he is, king of the Jews." It wasn't what they wanted. It wasn't the God that they thought, the Messiah that they thought would be there. They thought that the kingdom would come now while Jesus was on this earth, right then, and it didn't, but it is. They thought he'd rebuild the temple, bigger and better than ever, than Solomon ever built it. But he talked about the temple being a different temple, right? If you tear down the temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. Well, how can you do that? How could you build this monstrous thing? See, they were just stuck in their mindset of big time show, the health, wealth, and power. They said, but the Messiah will bring peace to the world and end war. And he is doing that. But he's not going to do it at the timetable they wanted it. They expected it. And that he had to bring the knowledge of God to the world. And he did do that because he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? So he brought the knowledge of God to the world, but not in the way they wanted it. My question then, just in a quick application, is God's action in our lives the way we want them to be? If you are poor, you tend to think God is not really blessing you. If you are healthy, people think God is really blessing you. Are these the kind of things that are the marks of God's blessing in our life? Are the best looking people, the richest people, the healthiest people, are these the people closest to God? When you look at that, I look at Hollywood, they have the most money, they're the best looking people, they're pretty healthy. That must be the group that is closest to God, right? No, somehow it just doesn't work that way. See, God's economy seems to always be a little inverse to ours. And sometimes when you've had struggles and you haven't always been at the top of your class or whatever, created in you are the godlike characters that really do matter, characteristics that really do matter. Sometimes we just look at the way the world looks at it, you could just automatically assume that God looks at it the other way. You understand what I'm saying? Without even a lot of definition, just say, okay, he's not looking at it that way. He looks at it a different way. Our song leader today struggled with her voice, right? She has a beautiful voice, but she struggled with it today. But you know, I don't mean to sound corny, but I was blessed by the fact that she struggled through that for us with that limited voice compared to what she normally has. And so it isn't the fact that she sang as beautifully as she usually does that blessed us, the fact that she gave it her best with what she had. How much is our culture influenced what we expect from God and how we define what God is doing and will do for us? How much does it define what we can do with our lives and our resources? The reason we look back into the Scripture and we try to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit is to separate us from the cultural demands, norms, and expectations of our faith and try to get back to, is God trying to show us anything different from that? Have we bought into a noble lie, even from a religious point of view? Or is there greater truth? And I, you know, we said it before, we all need many little reformations, right? I mean, where we kind of come back closer to God. We got a little bit lost here, and we come back. The Jews had such good intentions, such great desires, a whole nation devoted to a knowledge of God, and yet they missed the heart of God, and they missed the Messiah. They missed Jesus, and they crucified him. There's a painter, and I can't think of his name. He painted Jesus being crucified. And it's a famous one, and you guys would all know it if I could say it, and I apologize, I forgot. But he's raised, the cross is being raised by the soldiers and everybody, and there he is in his painter's beret, in his little palette, and he's also raising the cross with these other soldiers. He understood that his sin, his rebellion against God also caused Jesus to have to die. So we don't just look at them and say, well, you guys were dumb. You know, we wouldn't have done that. The fact is we all have rebellious hearts against God, and we all miss the tender heart of God for us. Next week we will actually look deeply, we will start into the book of Matthew. Not with the idea of trying to apply it all directly to us, but with the idea of saying, hey, what is it that they were looking for? Why? How did they miss that? And is that, are we missing what we're supposed to be doing, the closeness with God? They would have said they were walking close with God, but apparently they weren't. Or they wouldn't have done what they did, right? So each day we have to come back personally to God individually, and we bring that back and say, Lord, if I'm really messing up here, would you please help me stay close to what? Because when the world looks at God, they look at us. That's a scary thought, isn't it? We can easily admit that we're not perfect and our knowledge is limited, but let's do what we can to get the heart of God to the people of the world so that they can reconnect with the kind of answers they need to make it through life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day. You are so good to us. Thank you for your kindness. Help us to see the heart of your message for us, that we would not be caught up in purely religion, but we would be able to reach out and help those around us and bring glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.